wonderful to be with you, Neighborhood Church, as always. I'll actually be here for 2 weeks in a row, and the first set of scripture passages that Pastor Kirk just read, Psalm 111 and 112, I encourage you to turn there. That's where we'll be, not only this morning, but next week as well. We're going to look at Psalm 111 and 112 together, both today and next week. We'll see in a few minutes that these two psalms are twin psalms. They actually belong together, and I'll talk in a little while about why we also heard Joshua 24 and Romans 15. They're both very similar to Psalm 111 and 112. Let me pray as we begin, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for Neighborhood Church. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together this morning, to gather together, even from a distance over technology. We give you thanks for that opportunity and that gift. And we do pray that as we continue to remember and reflect upon and respond to who you are and what you have done for us in creation and redemption, that we would be a people who, through your Spirit and by your grace, increasingly are transformed to reflect your image, to imitate your holy character in the world. And we pray that in these next few moments, you would breathe life into us through your word. And we give you thanks that you are a God who speaks and who reveals himself to your people. And again, we give you thanks for all of your grace and faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So a couple of kind of introductory comments on Psalm 111 and 112, especially as an outsider, but even if I wasn't, I would say that this is optional. I don't want this at all to sound like a requirement, but because both this morning and next Sunday we'll be looking at Psalm 111 and 112, a couple of things. One is I encourage you in the days to come before next Sunday, in response to what you hear this morning, to maybe spend some time this week intentionally coming back to these two psalms, reading them, pondering them, reflecting on them. But second, if you have a little more energy and ambition and desire, if not now, maybe after the sermon, one thing you might even do is expand your scope a little. And I'll spend just a moment on this, but Psalm 111 actually begins a movement in the Psalms that takes us all the way to the great longest, not only psalm in the Psalter, but longest chapter in the entire Bible, Psalm 119. From Psalm 111 to Psalm 119, they're clearly a unit that all belong together. Some of you might be aware or might remember as I say it, that starting in the psalm after ours this morning, Psalm 113, which we're not going to look at specifically, that Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 have always been and still are considered in Judaism the Hallel Psalms that are sung and prayed and remembered at Passover every year. Almost certainly when Jesus, on the final night of his life, on the Passover, participated in the Last Supper with his disciples, there's a reference in the Gospels that after the meal, they sang psalms together. And almost certainly Psalms 113 to 118 would have been, among other things, what Jesus and his disciples would have reflected on, prayed, and sang on that final night. And in one way that you can kind of see why these are called, both by Jews and Christians historically, the Hallel Psalms, is that that's where we get the opening word or the opening words of Psalm 111. Praise the Lord, Psalm 111, verse 1, is all one word in Hebrew. It's hallelujah. And Hallel is the word for praise. And then hallelujah is you praise the Lord. And notice that Psalm 112 also starts with Hallel, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Psalm 113 starts with hallelujah, praise the Lord. And depending on how you break it up, each of the Psalms from 111 to 118 include Hallel, a call to praise the Lord. And just as 111, which we'll focus on here this morning, begins with a reflection upon God giving his law, his commandments to us as his redeemed people. So Psalm 119 on the other side of the Hallel Psalms kind of acts as a bookend, a framework that all of it is remembering that in redeeming his people, God has, among other things, given us a law, a set of commandments, instruction on how to respond to him. And so anyway, as we reflect and ponder on Psalm 111 and 112, both this morning and next week. One thing you might do in your own time in the week to come or in the weeks to come is maybe just spend some time reading and praying through Psalms 111 to 119. They're all meant to be heard together, prayed together, experienced together. It's in many ways, it's the form that we experience every week in worship as Christians, when we gather together in the body of Christ, in which we heard not only read in Psalm 111 and 112, but in Joshua 24 and in Romans 15, which is it begins by recounting for us what God has done for his people in the past, but then it leads to not a, well, in case you were curious historically about what happened in the past, now your curiosity is satisfied, but it leads to a call for response. In Joshua 24, the covenant is renewed. There's a commitment to obey what God has done and what he's given. In Romans 15, it's not just that Jesus has come and fulfilled the promises to Abraham and shown God's mercy to us Gentiles, but now he summons all the peoples of the earth, Jews and Gentiles, to worship the one true God through Jesus, that all of these passages we heard this morning have this same framework of remembering, moving to, responding to. And this is what Psalm 11 ushers us into. The second thing I want to point out before I make a few points about just Psalm 111 this morning, and I mentioned this briefly, but it's always been recognized that Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are meant to be heard together. They're often referred to as twin psalms. And there's two main reasons you can see this. The first, and it's difficult to see in our English translations, but in Hebrew, and you can kind of see it in English, that in our English translations, both Psalm 111 and 112 have 10 verses. And if you would add up all of the lines in each psalm, 111 and 112 has 22 lines, 22 kind of different movements in these poems. And in Hebrew, unlike in English, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In both Psalm 111 and 112, each line of the 22 lines starts with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph and moving all the way down to the final letter. And so both of these psalms are acrostics. By the way, Psalm 119 is the longest acrostic in the Bible. Psalm 119 on the other side is also an acrostic. And it's just a way to kind of see the psalms together. It helps us with memory, things like that. But second, and this is something that I encourage you to look for this week, if you do read and reflect on and pray these two psalms, is that these two psalms regularly echo and parallel each other. Let me just share a couple of examples, and you can look for more this coming week. For instance, in Psalm 111, in verse 3, notice that this is said about God. His righteousness endures forever. In the second half of verse 3 of Psalm 111. Now, that's clearly a reference to God, that in creation and through redemption, one of the things we learn about God is that his righteousness endures forever, his faithfulness to creation and covenant. If you go to Psalm 112, notice this. In verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. The same phrase, his righteousness endures forever. Going down to verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. The exact same phrase, his righteousness endures forever, is in both Psalm 111 and 112. And this, and I'm going to mention a few other parallels in a moment, but this actually holds one of the keys to seeing what exactly these two psalms are doing next to each other. And it's very easy to miss this. So I encourage you to notice this now and in the days to come as perhaps you read and reflect on these. In verse 3, his righteousness endures forever is clearly referring to God. But that's not true in Psalm 112. In Psalm 112, both in verse 3 and in verse 9, his righteousness endures forever refers to you. It refers to me. It refers to us as the people of God. Everything Psalm 111 says about God is, in a very real sense, repeated in Psalm 112, but ascribed to us rather than to God. That Psalm 111 is focused on what God has done, and Psalm 112 focuses on the transformed new existence we have as God's people flowing out of what he has done. And so time and time again, not only does Psalm 112 echo in parallel what Psalm 111 is saying, but the reference changes. It switches from God to Israel, to the people of God who are in covenant relationship with him. Notice, let me give you a couple of other examples. In Psalm 111, verse 4, God has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. It's gracious and merciful. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when I got to preach on Exodus 34, that's another echo of Exodus 34 when God reveals his name and shows his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai. Gracious and merciful are two of the words that God names about his own character there. And this is remembering that this is what God has revealed about himself through the Exodus, through creation and redemption. And yet, if you jump down to Psalm 112, look at verse 4. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright, for the righteous, for the people of God. He, not God, but now you, me, the people of God, he is gracious and merciful. The same two words characterizing God in Psalm 111 now characterize his righteous covenant people, or at least what we should be. Jumping back up, Psalm 111, verse 1, in the company of the upright, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And then in Psalm 112, verse 2, his offspring will be mighty in the land, the generation of the upright will be blessed. In Psalm 11, verse 5, God provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Notice that God remembers something forever. In Psalm 112, verse 5. Now jump down to Psalm 112 and look at verse 6. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. In Psalm 111, God in his covenant is remembered forever. In Psalm 112, his people are remembered forever. It's drawing parallels between who God is and who we are supposed to be as his people. In Psalm 111, verse 2, and I'm going to come back to this one in just a few moments and focus on it, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. That God's works are to be not only studied, but delighted in, rejoiced in, that we're to have an exuberance in response to what God has shown us, in response to what he's done. And in Psalm 112, verse 1, no longer talking about God, now talking about us. Blessed is the person who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Delighting in God's commandments holds together these two psalms. I could mention many other things. There's at least 11 or 12 words that show up in both psalms. In the first psalm, always referring to God. In the second psalm, always referring to us. I'll just mention one more for now because this is so central to these psalms. Psalm 111 ends in verses 9 and 10 with this. God has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And the word awesome there doesn't have kind of the slang connotations it does in our culture. Like, this is really cool. Rather, it's like awesome, something that fills you with awe. It's actually the word for fear. God is, and what he has done is not only holy, but it is awe-inspiring. It inspires fear and reverence for those who know him and for those who understand who he is and what he's done. And so, because God is awesome, fearful, what ought our response to be? Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it, the fear of the Lord, have a good understanding. And his praise endures forever. And just as Psalm 111 ends with a call, and this is so classic for wisdom literature, as in Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning and the sum of wisdom and knowledge, that not only does Psalm 111 end with that, Psalm 112 begins with it. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Blessed is the person who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. This is going to be where we're going to end in just a few minutes. But the fear of the Lord is on the one hand a really central theme in Scripture, but on the other hand, it's one that's probably either unfamiliar to many of us today because it's not language we use in our culture anymore, or it's perhaps one that feels awkward to us, one that perhaps even bothers us a bit, like fearing God, like it almost sounds like an abused puppy who kind of shakes anytime its master's hand comes near it because it's been beaten so much. Or are we supposed to fear God in that way? And of course we're not, but nonetheless, fear is part of this core disposition we are supposed to have towards God. But in Psalm 112, not only is this repeated, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it reminds us that insofar as we fear God in the full biblical sense, there's something that's a corollary to that, which I think we don't emphasize and recognize enough. Jump down to verses 7 and 8. He, the righteous person who fears the Lord, is not afraid, not fearful of good news coming in the future. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord, his or her heart is steady, he or she will not be afraid. It's amazing how in Scripture, insofar as we do not fear God, we find ourselves afraid of so many other things in the world. And insofar as we do fear the Lord, that actually evacuates and takes away and diminishes our fear of other things. And so the fear of the Lord is not add this to everything else you're afraid of. It's fear the Lord instead of fearing all the other things you fear. Everyone feels fear. Everyone is afraid of something. There is not a human being alive today or ever in history who has gone through life without fear. The question is not, will we fear? The question is, in what direction will our fear go? What will we fear? And in Psalm 111 and 112, it reminds us that at the heart of who God is he is awesome. He is to be reverenced. And at the core of what it means to be his people is to be a people who fear and reverence him rather than fearing the unknown future or fearing what our enemies might do to us or even fearing death, that we are to be a God-fearing people who are not afraid of anything else. We'll come back to that by the end. Last thing, and then we'll look specifically just at Psalm 111 this morning for a few minutes, and next week we'll look at Psalm 112 more in depth. I didn't plan on this at all when I thought about preaching through these two psalms today and next week, but I think that there is, unintentionally on my part, nonetheless an appropriate connection to this weekend, Labor Day. And this is not my main point at all today, but here's a good way to jump into Psalm 111. The overarching keyword to Psalm 111 is work, labor. It shows up 6 times in Psalm 111. Let's trace it. And depending on your English translation, it's a verb, it's a noun. Sometimes it's translated differently in different verses, but the same word in Hebrew for work, do, labor, shows up 6 times in this psalm. The first time is in verse 2 in the first half. Great are the works of the Lord. The second one is in the first half of verse 3. Full of splendor, majesty is his work, what he's done, his labor, what he's accomplished in the world. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works. You can just hear it. It's just repeated over and over and over again. And in verse 7, and we'll come to this in just a moment, it actually, even though the language continues, the reference actually begins to shift in a way that's easily missed. We'll come back to this in a moment. But in verse 7, the works of God's hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. Verse 8, they are established forever and ever. They are to be, the ESV says, performed, but it's the same word in Hebrew. They are to be done. They are to be worked. They are to be labored after. They are to be accomplished. That what God has done in creation and redemption is now to be performed or done by us in response, in faithfulness and righteousness. And then finally, in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who do it, work it, labor it, accomplish it. It's the same word in Hebrew for what God has done in his works. All of us who join with God in working these works have a good understanding His praise endures forever. And so even though Labor Day in our culture is obviously about American culture and the American story in particular, about those who labor and their jobs in general, and that is to be celebrated, and we should as Christians, we also remember all the time, but perhaps especially it's appropriate this weekend to remember what God has done for us and what we are now called to do. We are created and redeemed, among other things, to reflect God's image by working and resting in the same rhythm, in the same ways that God works and rests. And so, 3 points I'm going to make about Psalm 111, and that's it for today. And then Psalm 112 we'll come back to next week. Each of my 3 points is focused on what God has done, the works of God, and how that connects to us as his people. And here's the first point, that what God has done, according to Psalm 111, is to be remembered and reflected upon and delighted in by his people. That we are not to let what God has done in history just dry up in the dustbins of history or be forgotten in old musty textbooks. We are, and this is central to Christian worship. Every week we gather together as a people, part of what we do is not just express what we're feeling right now, not just talk to one another, although we do both of those things, we also remember and we reflect upon and we recall and recount and we delight in what God has done. And because of the place in the storyline that Psalm 111 occupies, we'll see in a moment that the main focus of Psalm 11 is on creation in verses 2 and 3, and in the middle of the psalm on Exodus, on liberating the people of Israel from Egypt. And we also remember that. We remember that God labored to create the world. He worked for 6 days and then he rested. And that work in creation is full of majesty and splendor. Great are the works of the Lord in creation. And we remember what he did for his covenant people Israel in the Exodus and in so many other moments in the Old Covenant. But we also add to this as Christians. We read it through the lens of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we also remember that God's works also include, in a way that this psalmist couldn't know of fully, couldn't even imagine in some ways, what he's done in Jesus, in the Spirit, what he's done in calling us to be a people from all the different nations of the world. Every Sunday when we get together, and hopefully on a regular basis in each of our lives individually, we are to be a people who remember what God has done, who recount it, and who also delight in it. And I want to pick up on that word delight in verse 2 and just spend a moment on this. This recalls the way the Psalms begin. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or sit in the seat of scoffers, or gather together with those who disregard God, but blessed is the human being who delights in God's law." Psalm 119, that's the main emphasis at the end of this movement in the Psalms. Delight in God. "I rejoice at your word, O Lord," Psalm 119 says, "as one who has found great treasure." That we not just study, we not just remember and reflect upon God's word and God's works, we delight in them. That there should be a sense of joy, of eagerness, of expectation, of beauty, of attraction, of being compelled in our innermost beings with all that we are when we reflect upon what God has done and what he has revealed. And it's interesting, just to give one example of this, that we ought to be a people who are intellectual, who use our minds, who study, who reflect, but who do it both in delight towards God, but also in the fear of the Lord. One of my favorite examples of this is Psalm 111, verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them," has actually been engraved over multiple editions of a really famous laboratory in Cambridge, England. And it's still there to this day. I think it's been on 3 different renditions of the building. And almost amazingly, it's still there today. Originally, it was in Latin on the first building or two. Now it's in English today. If anybody here is interested in science or a scientist, you probably know much more about this than I do. But the Cavendish Laboratory for Physics in Cambridge, England, is one of the most famous science laboratories in the world. And the first neutron ever discovered was discovered at the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, England. The first electron ever discovered was discovered there. If anybody remembers your periodic table of elements from high school chemistry, argon was discovered there. And multiple Nobel Prizes in science and in physics have been awarded to the scientists of this prestigious academy. And every day when these scientists walk into this laboratory for centuries now to study the works of God in creation over their work, whether they actually live up to this or not, I don't know, but over their work is Psalm 111 verse 2. The works of God are to be studied and recognized and delighted in. And often as Christians, we can think that all that God cares about is what we do or what we feel in our hearts, but God cares that we love him not only with all of our heart, not only with all of our soul, not only with all of our strength, but also with all of our mind. Mark Knoll, a famous Christian historian who has taught at Notre Dame for a number of years now, wrote a book a number of years ago called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And he kind of says somewhat humorously and ironically, somewhat cynically, that the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not much of an evangelical mind, that Christians in our culture are often not very well known for thinking deeply, for thinking rigorously, and certainly the life of the intellectual pursuits of the world can lead us astray from God for sure. It can be filled with unbelief and arrogance, but nonetheless, our response to that danger is not to shut our minds off. It's not to just descend into our emotions or just engage in activism in a thoughtless way. It is to study and delight in the works of the Lord, motivated by the fear of the Lord. To be a Christian, as C.S. Lewis said, is to embark upon the most incredible education a human being can ever experience. Because everything in creation and everything in history ultimately is connected to, ultimately is, the works of the Lord that we are to study and delight in. Jonathan Edwards, the famous Puritan pastor here in America, almost half a century before the American Revolution, Jonathan Edwards went to Yale as an undergrad, and he was the second president of Princeton University. So this is a guy who was very well known, even in his own lifetime, for being an incredibly brilliant intellectual. And yet, in one of his sermons at the end of his life, he says this, and I love this: the smallest beam of the light of the glory of God, which we see in the face of Jesus Christ, is worth more than all the human knowledge that will ever be taught in all the most famous colleges and universities around the world. That we have been given the gift of knowing God, and Psalm 111 calls us to exercise that gift, to take advantage of it, to regularly remember what God has done, but not just to remember it, but to reflect upon it, to think about what it means that God has done these things. It's amazing how in history, different events, even today, we see it all the time politically, people can see and perceive and respond to the same events in history and come to radically different conclusions about them. That this event means this to one person, but another person hears it as this. And in Psalm 111, we're reminded that God has not only done things in history, but he's given us the revelation, the interpretation of what this means. The Exodus doesn't mean that God hates the Egyptians even more than the Israelites. That would be a wrong interpretation. It's that he is gracious and merciful, but also just, and does not overlook evil. The Exodus is one thing to say that it happened, but what it means is something that calls upon our reflection. Gresham Machen, who was a famous American theologian in the mid-20th century, and he was actually the president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he used this great analogy, this great illustration I've always found helpful, when he said, Christ died is something that many human beings know is true. Christ died is history. Christ died for our sins is something that only the people of God know. That's not only history, that's also an interpretation. Christ not only died, almost everyone believes that. It's pretty historically established, even among unbelievers, that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But we not only remember that, we not only know that, but we remember that he died for our sins, which means that we see a significance in it, a meaning in it that we delight in and not just recognize, both of his love and his mercy, but also of our own complicity in sin and our own slavery to death, that we remember and we reflect upon these things. And so that's the first point, that Psalm 111 calls us to be a people who remember and reflect upon what God has done with delight, strenuously using all of our minds, but also delighting in it with our hearts. And one of the reasons I suspect that many of us often feel as if we don't know who God is very deeply is because we don't reflect upon both what he's done, but also spend time thinking about, meditating upon, what do these things entail about who he really is. And just as you can't really get to know someone just through an abstract description of adjectives, if you had never met me in person and somebody said, Nick is A and he's B and he's C, you know, he's an introvert and he's kind of, you know, a bit intellectually oriented. He's kind of, you know, a bit awkward socially here and he likes playing basketball over here. You wouldn't know anything about me because apart from knowing my actual history, apart from participating in and knowing what I've done and what I've experienced, we can't actually get to know one another very well. And in the history of creation and redemption, God has done things that reveal who he is to us. And we ponder these, we remember these so that we might delight in him. Here's the second thing, and this is perhaps more surprising, and this we'll pick up on next week in Psalm 112, but you even begin to see it here in Psalm 111. And here's the way I would put it. The first point is that what God has done is to be remembered and reflected upon by us in delight. The second point is this, that what God has done is to be done by us, that we are to now do what God has done. We are to now reflect what his character has been revealed to be. It's interesting that starting in verse 4, 5, and 6, it's clearly a short summary. Joshua 24, which Pastor Kirk read a few minutes ago for us, is a much longer summary, but they're both summaries of what God has done for Israel in the Old Testament. Verse 4 is clearly a reference to the Exodus. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful, echoing Exodus 34. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. And he remembers his covenant forever, almost certainly reflects the wilderness journey after Mount Sinai, when God gave manna to his people every day in faithfulness to his covenant commitment to them. And in verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. That refers to after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the liberation from Egypt at the Exodus, then after wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, that God brought them into the land and gave them the land. Verses 4, 5, and 6 just sum up that long story in 3 verses, and it refers to that long story, Exodus through Deuteronomy, as what God has done for his people, the works of the Lord. But then verse 7 makes a really interesting transition, and it says, the works of his hands are faithful and just. And then in a way that seems synonymous, but also changes it up a bit, the second half of verse 7 says, all his precepts, his commandments, the law are trustworthy. And not only is what God has done now includes the giving of the law, commandments and instruction to his people, but verse 8 now calls us, now that these commands, these instructions are established forever and ever, they are to be done, performed by us. The transition from verses 1 through 6, what God has done for us, to verse 7 and following, and then going all the way to Psalm 112 next week, is simply this, that what God has done is now to be done by us. That the giving of the law, the giving of his instruction is something God has done, but it calls for our response. It doesn't just call for us to reflect on, it calls for action. It calls for us to do something, and it calls for us to do the very thing God has done, both in the sense that we are doing the commandments that he has given us, but also in the sense that his commandments reflect his character. James Mays, a great scholar in the Psalms, sums up this transition, the movement of Psalm 11 this way, and I think it's such a great sentence. Psalm 111 reminds us that the works of the Lord are meant to become the works of his people. One of the ways we see this, and next week we'll focus on it more, is that in Psalm 112, central to the righteousness of God's people is generosity towards those who are in need. And it's interesting, if you ever reflect on why in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is this sort of preferential option for the needy, the poor, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan, the outcast, the alien, and generosity, justice, faithfulness, mercy to such people. Why is that so central to what God has commanded us throughout Scripture? And it's not that God flipped a coin and he's like, well, I want you to do that rather than the opposite. It's that this is what God has done for us. One Old Testament scholar says that what Israel experienced among the nations, being tiny, being oppressed, being without resource and defense, being without any sense of independence, and what God has done for Israel as a poor, needy people among the larger, more powerful nations is now what we are to do when we see those who are poor and needy and without resources in our own community. We are to do what God has done for us. The commands of God ultimately are a reflection of his character. Maybe the most famous verse in the Old Testament on this, in Leviticus, and it's mentioned many times in the New Testament, quotes it time and time again, is that you could sum up what God expects of his people in Leviticus and so many other places by saying, we are to be holy just as God is holy. That God's holiness and God's character is the prototype for our holiness and our character. This isn't to say that we imitate everything that's true about God. We do not judge our enemies or take vengeance on the wicked. We leave that to God. But it is to say that there are many things about God's character that he has revealed, many things that he has done in history that are not only to be studied and remembered with delight by us, but now also to be imitated and implemented in our own lives. Just as God is gracious and merciful towards his people, Psalm 111, we are to be gracious and merciful towards our neighbors and towards one another. And so Psalm 111 reminds us that we are to do what God has done. What God has done is now to be done by us. This is the two-beat rhythm of the gospel from the beginning of redemptive history to the end. Just real quick before I move on to my final point, this is so, in one sense, simple and basic, but so critical to us as the people of God to get the relationship between God's grace and our works, our reception of God's mercy and the call to obedience, to get the relationship between those right. On the one hand, this psalm reminds us, like everywhere in Scripture, that we do not do what God requires of us in order to get God to do what we want from him. We do what God requires of us because God has poured out mercy upon us, that our works are a response to grace. Our works do not merit or bring about God's mercy. They are utterly a free response to what God has freely, undeservedly given us. But it also reminds us that on the other side, the other extreme of this danger, and it's one that's probably much more dangerous in our culture today, is to say, grace, grace, and now it doesn't matter what we do. And God redeems his people, as Titus said, as Paul says in Titus 2, that God, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, and he redeemed the people for himself in order that they would be zealous for good works. Ephesians 2, we have been saved by grace through faith apart from works, so that we would walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand for us. We are saved apart from works, but we are also saved to begin doing good works. And Psalm 111 brings us into that rhythm. And it's one that we always need to remember. Last point. What God has done is to be remembered and studied with delight. What God has done is to now be done by us in obedience to his commands, which reflect his character. We are to imitate God's character in so many ways. But three, what God has done is to be feared and responded to with reverence and awe. And I'm just going to end with a couple of thoughts on the fear of the Lord, which Psalm 112 next week picks up on. On the one hand, it's certainly true that even translating this as fear almost inevitably takes us in a wrong direction. Because at the heart of this is not being afraid of being punished. It's not afraid of something bad happening to you. Rather, it's more a value statement positively of your priority, of your value system, of what's central, of where your loyalty and allegiance is. It's to say that as all thinkers, intellectually, and all human beings overall have kind of a set of first principles we're committed to no matter what, a set of assumptions and presuppositions that we move into the world from, that the fear of the Lord is our starting point as the people of God. That is, to put it this way, in maybe some parochial language, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is saying, knowing that everything comes from God, is through God, and returns to him, is the key that unlocks everything else in reality. To say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, on the one hand, means that if we approach anything in reality apart from loyalty and love and a sense of commitment to God, a sense of looking at everything through his purposes and through his revelation, rather than like Adam and Eve, seeking to have knowledge of good and evil apart from God and apart from his commandments, on the one hand, it's a warning that no matter how high our IQ is, no matter how savvy and clever we are, we will go astray if we seek knowledge of anything without looking at it through the lens of who God is and our relationship to him. On the other hand, and this is perhaps more of a danger for those of us who are conservative Christians, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It's just the beginning. It doesn't mean that we know everything that's true. It doesn't mean that we know the answers ahead of time to math problems. It just means that as we pursue knowledge and wisdom, the real key to everything else, the real key that unlocks the meaning and the significance of everything else, is being in covenant relationship with God and having as your highest sense of value, of delight, and of obligation that my life belongs to him, because he has created me and redeemed him, and I am not my own, I belong to him. That as we move into the world, as we remember history and think about reality, and as we relate to our neighbors, and as we vote politically, and as we go to our jobs, as we go out into all of those things, consciously, intentionally, out of a response to who God is and what he's done, we find that we become wise people. And last thing, in Psalm 111, the focus on the fear of the Lord, again, is not primarily on an intellectual aspect, although that's included. It's not primarily in terms of something you feel, although that's there. But Psalm 111 sums up what's been the emphasis the entire time, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then the next line kind of translates what that means. What does that mean? It means that all those who do labor, practice what God has commanded in his law, those are the really smart people in the world. Those are the people who get what it's all about. Those are the people who flourish, Psalm 112 verse 1, who are blessed, who are happy, that at the heart of reality is responding to what God has done by reflecting on it, remembering with delight, doing it ourselves, and doing it, all of it, out of a deep sense of faith and commitment in him, because of his creation and his redemption of us. This is what it means to be a wise people. This is what it means to live life well. And so I encourage you this week, perhaps take some time to read, to reflect on, to pray Psalm 111 and 112. We'll come back to Psalm 112 next week, and maybe even all the way to Psalm 119. But let's celebrate as we go to the Lord's Supper, as Pastor Kirk takes us there, and as we go through this Lord's Day, to remember what God has done, to do what God has done, and to fear and to be in awe and reverence of what God has done. Let me pray.